Micah chapter 6, we come to this rather depressing chapter, which is at the same time very sobering. Punishment well deserved. Now, why it is depressing will become obvious. Why it is sobering is also going to be obvious. Remember that Micah was one of 6 minor prophets sent to preach in that southern nation of Judah. At the time when he was preaching, Isaiah, the older prophet, was already preaching there. And at the same time, Hosea was preaching in the northern nation of Israel, or Ephraim. After the reign of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel split into 2. The 10 nations in the north continued to be called Israel because the majority of the nations of the tribes were up there. But they were also known as Ephraim after the name of their biggest tribe. The southern nation consisted of Judah and Benjamin, and it was called Judah after the name of the bigger tribe. Now the northern nation had gone so far astray. Right from the beginning they went astray. They worshipped idols in the name of God. Golden calves were made to represent Jehovah, the true God, which was against God's law. And then they went astray further and further. They introduced idols from the surrounding nations. Many of the faithful in the north could not stand it and moved down south to join those in the south. The priests in particular moved down to serve God in the temple in the south. But with time, because of the close interaction between the two nations, they were a related people. There was much coming and going. The southern nation was influenced as well. So idolatry began to appear in the south. And although it was not as gross, as visible as the north, nevertheless the heart of the people was already turned away from being fully committed to God. Isaiah wrote against the people, saying that they drew near to God with their mouth but not with their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was later to apply those words of Isaiah to the Pharisees of his days. Knowing that Isaiah was the contemporary of Micah, you come to realize now what the situation was like. When did Micah begin to preach? He began in the year 732 BC. And every time you hear a date in the Old Testament, try to relate it to that two most important dates, 722 BC and 586 BC. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians in the north came down and attacked the Israelites. The northern nation of Israel was thoroughly destroyed and the people taken away. The southern nation was attacked as well, but was spared because the king led the nation to repent before God. But still, the nation descended downwards, spiraled downwards spiritually. They refused to heed the words of the prophets sent to them. So the point came when God's patience reached its limit and the Babylonians arose in the east and they came and attacked the southern nation of Judah, taking the people away to exile for 70 years before some of them were allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. We arrive at the point in Micah where he spoke of glorious days ahead in which God's blessing will be obvious in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He speaks of a coming Savior who would extend his kingdom throughout the world, and although God's people will always remain a minority, they nevertheless would be used mightily by God to do great exploits, such that God's kingdom will extend. Remember that when Micah prophesied all this, time has moved on and he was very near to 722 BC. He began in 732 BC, but as he went on preaching, you must realize that the time was getting near to the judgment of God. And so in great urgency of heart, he began to pronounce judgment upon the nation. And since he was talking about the future blessing and glory of God's kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, he mentioned also that God's people at that time will be purged of their sins, external sins of materialism and self-reliance instead of relying on God. And he will purge the people of idolatry. And idolatry in the New Testament age often refers to idolatry of the heart. When you harbor covetousness, for example, you have never got enough, you are always wanting more. That is idolatry. See, when you lust after someone, you are as bad as having committed the sin. When you hate someone, you are as bad as having murdered. Okay? So the prophecy of Micah was couched in Old Testament language, which must be understood correctly from the New Testament perspective. Now, having described the church age, the gospel age we are living in, Micah switches back to the people of his time to say that judgment will come. These things I'm talking about will occur only after the judgment that you well deserved. And because the time was drawing so near to the judgment of God, and because Micah saw by the vision God has given him the thorough devastation of the nation, he was so burdened in wanting the people to take heed of what God was saying to them. But as to be expected, a people who has made up its mind not to want to hear God's word, they wouldn't hear, you see. And so Micah's words come harder, more urgent, and he's trying to say to the people that God will certainly punish you, and you will realize that you deserve it. Now, God is not capricious. God is not like men who sometimes lose control of themselves and inflict punishment more than their children deserve. God is never like that. When God punishes you, it is because you have deserved it. So Micah wants the people to awaken to the realization that judgment was about to fall upon them. And Micah wanted them to know that when judgment falls heavily upon them, they deserve it. They must come to realize that. And that is something which we want to take note of, because it is depressing to hear that God's people are so hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn. And it is also very sobering, because God is an unchanging God. In every age, he acts the same way. Let us therefore look at the passage. And the passage divides itself into three parts, and each part may be described with the letter P. There is first the word protest, then the second word is pretense, and the third word is punishment. So in the first part, chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 5, God's protest against his people. Now Micah shows to us that God condescends to come down to the level of his people. God is leaving his throne, as it were, getting out of his throne and coming down to our level and sitting down with us on the same level to have a discussion, have a dialogue with us. Now God is God. He is our creator. He is our king, our master. We owe everything that we have to him. We owe everything that we are to him. Our life comes from him. Everything we have comes from him. We owe to him the worship that is due his name. We need to listen to him. We should not question him. We should humbly accept all that comes from him. And remember, he's God. He's not like man. He judges wisely. He's never unjust. And therefore, we should just submit ourselves to him. And yet we haven't. And God could have just crushed us. He could have. But he did not. He left his throne and walked down and came down and reasoned with his wayward people. You see? So you see that God condescended. God bowed himself down to the level of his people when he need not have done so. Now why? Firstly, it is because of his long suffering. He really has been bearing up with the sin of his people for so long. If he's a patient God, he's patient beyond what you have really appreciated. Then secondly, it is because he's merciful. He really does not want to see his people suffer. He does not want to see his people perish. He really wants his people to be spared the judgment that was about to come. He was really a merciful God. And then we talk about love. True love is not just a sentimental feeling. True love is giving yourself of your person, your time, your effort for the good of others. So true sacrifice and self-denial is required. If it does not cost you anything, it is just mere charity. But if it costs you something for the good of others, then you are showing true love. And that is how God loves this world, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins, so that whoever turns to him in repentance and faith will not perish, but will be given eternal life. God needn't have done that. And yet he did it. He sent his only begotten Son to lay down his life for undeserving people in order that we may be spared the punishment, in order that we may be saved. Now God's love has been shown supremely in his Son Jesus Christ. Now we are talking about that type of love. We are talking about the same God. And in the time of Micah is saying, God is showing forth his love to the extent of coming down to your level, to enter into a dialogue with you, to discuss with you your situation. And you are so stubborn, worse than a mule. You're so hard-hearted, and you're no more responsive to spiritual things. You're so spiritually insensitive, to the extent that God finds that it is better to call upon the lifeless objects such as the mountains, the hills, and the rocks to bear witness, to be the judge. God is calling upon the mountains and the hills and the rocks. Look upon us. Listen to our conversation. See who is right, who is wrong. You see? Now, what is the purpose of all this? It is to drive home the point that we have not been listening. We keep wanting to justify ourselves. We keep giving excuses. We keep blaming other people. And so God is saying, verse 3 to verse 5, Oh my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Micah stands in the place of God and protests with his people. He comes down to their level and then enters into this protest. Now make me first the object of scrutiny. Make me the one who is standing in the docks. Can you imagine that? God is the judge, but he's saying to the criminal, stand aside, let me stand in there. You see, now I be tried. I be the criminal. Show me in what way I have done wrong to you. Show me, please. See? Show me in what way I have been unreasonable with you. Can you show that? The answer is obvious. You can't. You can't. See? And why is Micah standing in the place of God to speak like that to the people? Because God knows full well the character of his people. In every age, in every situation, it is the same. And it is the same with our situation here today. When we are in the wrong, we like to blame other people. We like to put it as though others are wrong. You see? But when we are sad and think, you know, actually what wrong has God done to me? You see? And instead of admitting our wrong, we go and put it as though God somehow is unfair, unjust, unreasonable. And then of course, you know, you hate because you dare not directly attack God. Then you say his message. Then when you discover that his word cannot be wrong, you see, then you hate, you begin to say it's the preacher, you see. And actually, is the preacher wrong towards you? You see, it's the issue with the preacher. The issue is with you. In the first place, God need not place himself in the docks to be judged. But he's bowing himself down to your level to make you see how unreasonable you have been. And how 16-thick-headed you are up to this point in time. You still want to burn the gale. You still want to be stiff-necked. And what is the purpose of this all? It is to bring home a sense of shame on us for our sins. It is to make us feel guilty. You see? God goes on to protest. Now, since you can't say anything that is wrong with me, now look at yourself, and that is basically my purpose. All the while you talk as though I'm wrong. Others are wrong. You are right. You see? Now you can't say anything. Look at yourself, which is the problem. Look at yourself. You see? And God is saying, I brought you out of Egypt. You know what life was like in Egypt? You were slaves there. Your ancestors were slaves. And if I did not deliver you, you would be slaves. You were not just second-class citizens. You're third-class. Fourth-class. You're the lowest class. You have no status in that country. You were treated as slaves. And you were treated badly as slaves. You were beaten to do work. And you were asked to do work in an unreasonable manner. You were asked to produce bricks of a certain amount each day beyond the ability of an average person. And you were deprived of the right material to produce those bricks. And yet you were required to produce those bricks. And you were beaten for not fulfilling the quota. Life was miserable as slaves. You were in bondage. You were not a free people. See? And out of that situation, I save you. I save you. See? And I gave you the promised land. In the first place, have you earned it? You haven't. You did not deserve it. And yet I freely gave you the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And in between taking you out in order to come to the promised land, I did not leave you in the wild wandering about, suffering. No. I gave you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. In other words, I gave you all the guidance and protection needed. God continued to speak his word through Moses to the people. God continued to guide them. Moses continued to intercede for them. So God is saying, I call you out of that depressing situation, and I did not leave you to fumble and stumble on your own. Instead, I guided you all the way. And then look, along the way, look at what happened. Look at that wicked, cruel king, Balak, the Moabite king. He was extremely wicked, a very crafty man, you see. He could have destroyed you, but I protected you from Balak, but from all similar physical dangers. Then look, This man was not a person to easily give up. And when what he was good at failed, he turned to others for help. And he turned to Balaam. And Balaam came to curse you. See? And this is to say, do you not realize that I have protected you from also all the spiritist forces and the moral decadence and the slow-draining type of powers which you have not realized? Remember at Acacia Grove, all the way to Gilgal, you were sinning against me, but I have protected you and dealt with you mercifully. Acacia Grove was just across the river Jordan from Jericho, you see. And they were there, you see. When the Moabites could not conquer the Israelites by force or by subtlety, they now use the approach of draining them of their energy, sapping them of their energy slowly by introducing them to immorality and idolatry. They brought in all the loose women and freely interacted with the people. And that was very subtle. And it's long term. And it would have drained the strength of the people. And God saw through the skin of these Moabites. And he protected his people. He dealt with them thoroughly so that they were not deprived of the strength that they had. Otherwise, they would have been conquered. If not conquered in a week, you will be conquered in a year. And the enemies can beat their time. They can wait even for the next generation to destroy you. You see? So don't be short-sighted. And don't be blind. God has protected you from more evil than you realize. And God is basically saying to his people like this. This is what I have done to you. When all the while you have been so undeserving. Now, if the purpose of saying all this is to bring a sense of shame to the people, do we feel shame? You know, people say the skin of our face must be so thick, that's why we never feel shame. How thick is it? As thick as cowhide, as elephant skin, or as the layers on the road, we say. But these are only expressions to say how shameless we are. See, now that is not good. We need to be ashamed of ourselves. When we have done wrong and we stubbornly insist that we are right, we put the blame on other people. When all the while God is speaking to us, how does God speak to us? Firstly, directly through his word in the public ministry. Secondly, by the eldership of the church speaking to you. By more mature believers noticing and coming to admonish you. And God also speaks to you in your circumstances. Sometimes things don't work out well. And others may explain it by some physical coincidence. But deep down in your heart, you know God is trying to say something to you. And that is why even the stones will speak up to you. The donkeys will speak up to you if you are not careful. And if you still don't hit, and that is what God is trying to say to you. Are you that shameless? Do you not have a sense of guilt? Are you so far gone that you are incapable of feeling sensitive to any spiritual things? So God wants us to have that sense of shame and guilt. And that is what basically gospel preaching does. Preaching that does not say anything about sin and the need for repentance, about shame and guilt, is not true gospel preaching. People will never appreciate the love of God in Christ if they have a shallow understanding of sin. And basically, we preach the law of God, we preach sin. The purpose is to bring a sense of shame and a sense of guilt upon us, so that we may come to God and see that he indeed has been merciful. He has given us his only son. in order that we may have eternal life and be forgiven of all our sins. So that is the purpose. God protests against his people. Is God speaking to you today? You still want to resist? Then we move on to the second part. Israel pretends before God. Verse 6 to verse 8. Micah knew the people full well, and now he stood in the place of the people and acted as their representatives. You see? And then he pretends to be remorseful. Verse 6. He says there in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You use language like that. Already you say, with what shall I come before Jehovah? You see? It's already clear enough what you're trying to say. And you say, and bow myself before the high God. Of course you have to bow yourself before him. Of course he is the high God. But by the way you say it, it shows what sort of bad spirit you have. Then go on. We hear what he has to say. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Of course! Of course! Haven't you known? It's all the one in the law. You know that to worship God you have to bring burnt offerings. And why should you be asking? You see? It shows that you are trying to be difficult. You see? And with calves a year old? Of course! Now, in the Old Testament times, all Jews knew that you are required to bring a calf 1 year old without blemish as an offering to God. To plead ignorance is just not possible. And when a person is not rich, then he can bring a less expensive animal. The poorest people bring just pigeons. Okay? So Micah is standing on behalf of the people and speaking like what they would have said themselves. Shall I do that? You see? When all the while it's clear you have to do that, it's in the law of God. You have known this all the while. Why must you be raising things like this at this hour? You just show the people really have a bad, bad spirit. Then, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? The Lord never requires many rams. He just asks you to bring one. One! As long as your heart is in that one, that is good enough. You try and twist it around and turn it around as though God wants many. Shall I bring 1,000 rams? And then oil, what is needed is just the right amount. The flask of oil mixed with your offering, that's all. That's all! And you can turn it around as though God is looking for more, you know. So shall I bring rivers of oil? As though that is not clear. You go on to say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? In other words, shall I give my first child instead of the animal? You have gone too far. God might really take away that child of yours. Your precious son, your precious daughter is going to be taken away. We don't fear God enough. We dare to challenge him like that. God, you know, shall I bring this animal sacrifice? Or shall I offer up my son, my daughter? You really have gone too far. And if not for God's long-suffering and mercy, I tell you, he just does exactly what you say. You do exactly what you challenge him about. You see? Then he goes on to say, and offer the fruit of my body, namely my son, my daughter, for the sin of my soul, as though the sin of your soul is not as important as the value of your son or daughter. And God might really take you for your word, you see. You really don't see that spiritual things are more important than physical. You still want to argue.
God, you're so unreasonable, you see. I love my son and everybody can see their son is more important. That's why I spend so much time on my son, my daughter, their education, their everything. That's why I can't go to church. That's why I can't serve God anymore. That's why my spiritual life has to decline a bit. But I haven't completely gone, you see. You must understand, my son is more important. That's what basically they're saying. You see the bad spirit in these people. And God's answer, if God had wanted to just take them at their word and then you ask for it, just do it. Finish you off. No more talk. And everyone would know that God is right in crushing you, destroying you, not talking to you anymore, just finish you off. Finish you off. See? And everyone would say, God is right, God is just. You deserve it. And yet God, you know, God is so long-suffering. We say long-suffering, bearing up with the trials of his people. To be patient is just patiently waiting, you know, that no harm comes to you, but it just requires patience on your part. Long-suffering means you are under trial. People are just testing you. People are trying, very trying to you, and you're bearing up with it. And God bears up with the people. He bears up with the people and he still answers them. He answers them in verse 8. He has shown you, O men, what is good. You know what is good. You see? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Normally, we say our relationship to God comes first, then our relationship with men. If your relationship with God is not right, your relationship cannot be right with men. That's why the Ten Commandments consist of four commandments related to God first, then the remainder commandments in our relationship to men. That's why in the summary of the Ten Commandments, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Then the second one is like it, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. But here God is deliberately turning it around and says, look first at the relationship with men. My law has required that you show justice and mercy. See? And look at your relationship one to another. Slaughtering one another, murdering one another. You say, when have I done that? But we know up to this point in Micah's teaching, we already know that God looks deeper into the heart than just merely trying to skin your neighbors and cutting up their flesh, cutting up their bones to boil. You see? To cook. We know that robbing God is not just going to the temple to take away all the utensils. It means withholding your tithes. Robbing God's people means that you withhold your support. You don't help them in serving God, and therefore they have to bear the bigger burden. You see? And here justice and mercy means that you know God's law, how you relate to one another. How come you don't relate to one another as you ought, but you are like people of the world? See? You slaughter one another, you outdo one another. Huh? You treat one another as rivals instead of brethren in Christ. See? And that was what was happening in the nation. And that is what always happens among God's people. You see, in the church there are people who look upon others as enemies. And you find that your non-Christian friends are better friends than you. You spend more time with them, you're happier with them. You leave God's people to suffer. You see, you have bad feelings towards fellow believers. You see. And that is what Micah is trying to point out. That your behavior is unbecoming of the children of God. God's word requires that you show justice and mercy. And justice and mercy in its truest form. In the heart. With the right spirit. Okay. And you are not showing that among yourselves. Is that not true among the churches? People try to smear another's reputation.
say things that are half true, say things with a slant, all to bring trouble to others, to put down others, to make yourself big, better, and along the way you don't think of the consequences and the sufferings of those people. In the church, in the church. And that is what Micah is trying to say to us. We know God's law. We are God's people. And we are behaving like unconverted people. See? It may all be coated with a sugar coating of Christianity. It looks so sweet, so nice, because you use Christian terms in the name of Christ. But God sees through and see that you are wicked. You are evil people. You are harming a fellow believer. You are causing heartache. See, causing distress of soul. And you have no concern. You are just spiteful. See, you just want your own way. And along the way you are not bothered. You see, how you gain at the expense of others. See? Then what about with God? God's law requires that you walk humbly before Him. And remember, humility is the beginning of all true worship. When the person is proud, he's not accepted by God. His self-righteousness is never acceptable to God. Okay? And that is why the first effect upon anyone who is genuinely converted is that he is humble before God and man. He does not think himself so righteous anymore. See, he doesn't think that he's so good compared with others. See, he's just not too concerned about what people think or how he compares with others. He just knows that he is nothing in the sight of God. And gospel preaching should bring us down to the lowest level. It is only when the sinner is at the lowest level, then he has nowhere to turn except upwards. Because he cannot sink any lower. Therefore he looks up to God and pleads for mercy. You see? And all this is so clear from the Bible, from God's word. And Micah is saying, it is all in the law of God. You already know that what this is what God requires of you in your behavior one with another and in your relationship with God. Okay. So what Micah is basically saying is, it's no good pretending yourself to be so pious, making yourself so religious. You see, God sees through your self-righteousness. God sees through the layers of hypocrisy. You say, ayo, so hard. It is hard. It is God dealing with you. Is God speaking to you now? Is God speaking to you now? You still want to resist? You still want to justify yourself? God's protest against his people, Israel's pretense before God. We move on to the last section, God's punishment upon his people, verse 9 to verse 16. God now enumerates the sins of the people. He spells out exactly what are the sins, starting from verse 10. See, God says, when I look around, I see you rich, but those riches are gained through wickedness. See, I say you're working hard, but you're working hard at cheating and taking advantage of others. You see, all the weights have been adjusted, all the scales, you see, and you claim you have worked hard, but worked hard in an immoral, corrupt way. You're gaining riches, but your riches are dirty riches to God, you see. And basically, you may be rich, you may be full, you may be gaining what you think you want, but your heart is full of violence and wickedness. You see? And again, don't make the mistake of saying, I'm not like others, no? Bo thai lang, bo bang he, what lu pai ah? A lot of people like to say that. I don't murder people, I don't burn people's houses, so in what way am I bad? God does not look at the externals, alright? God looks at the heart. And God knows the spirit by which you speak and how you have responded to Him. God sees through all this. And your situation can be summarized in the words of verse 16. For the statutes of Omri have kept all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels. You see? Now what is that? Now Omri was an extremely wicked king. And Ahab his son was worse. So you talk about a wicked king, you talk about someone who is even worse. So how bad can they be? Now in their days, Omri was a great statesman. He bought up land. He built up Samaria, the capital. You know? And for a person who builds up Putrajaya, he must be a great statesman. What did I say? Putrajaya? I'm deliberately helping you to understand that in his days, Omri was like that. He was recognized as a great statesman who built that capital city. Okay? He may appear great in the eyes of man, but way in the balance of God, where did he stand? Now, if you will just kindly turn to the front, to 1 Kings with me, and see what God's judgment is. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings. The first five books of Moses, and then you turn along the way, you find the books of Samuel, then you come to Kings. 1 Kings 16. Look at verse 25. After talking about him building up Samaria, okay, in verse 25 we are told, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So that was Omri. What about Ahab? Look on. And look at verse 30. We are told, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ekbal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now he knew full well the Sidonians were gone out and gone people, a people so idolatrous. And they knew that that princess, that daughter of the Sidonian king, you know, was particularly wicked, and yet he went and married him. Okay? And then what happened? You see? He introduced Baal worship into the nation. In the past, Jehovah was worshipped in an idolatrous manner. They built golden calves and worshipped that as Jehovah. Then they introduced other idols from the surrounding nations, but these idols were regarded as subservient to Jehovah. Okay? Now all these are far enough already. Now, this Ahab introduced Baal, and this now became the chief god of the nation. You can imagine how wicked this Omri and Ahab were, and to what extent they have provoked the Lord. Okay? So Micah is saying, although in this southern nation we have not seen it as bad as the north yet, but from the eyes of God, from the point of view of God, you are as bad as them. Because basically your spirit is the same. You may be still going to Jerusalem, going up Mount Zion to the temple to worship God. You may be carrying out the rituals and everything is right, but your heart is so off to other things. You are doing things just as you wish. See, in name you are worshipping Jehovah, but you are as bad as the people of the north who are following the steps of Omri and Ahab. Now if you have arrived at that point of decay, what can you expect but God's judgment? So God specified the punishment He's going to come, that is going to come upon His people. Verse 13, you are going to become sick because of your sin. People get sick for various reasons. When you eat food that is not clean, you may get sick. When you get exposed to diseases, then you can get sick. Sometimes your resistance goes down and there's a change of weather and you easily get sick. Okay? But here God is saying, when I cause you to be sick, you will know that this is a judgment from me. Okay? And yet people don't learn. People think that it is just empty words. You all have heard of this person who declined spiritually and God mercifully restored him, but through what painful ways. He was found to be having a tumor in the thigh bone. You see? The doctor has to extract a part to examine. And you can imagine that person there lying in a bed, you know? If you have a tumor right in the center of the thigh bone, if it is found to be cancerous, you can be sure that that is not the only place where you have cancer. It would have spread all over you. Okay? Thank God it was found to be non-cancerous. It was a cyst, non-malignant. But still, there's the painful process of operation and taking out that cyst and allowing it to heal. That turned the person back to God. He's still running around today. See? It's always a lesson to me to remember that. Sometimes we have to learn the hard, painful way. And yet we don't learn. And God has to chastise us so heavily. And why has God to do that? Because He loves you. Because you are bought by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because He does not want any of the elect to perish. And therefore, when His chosen people go astray, He has to deal with them. You see, to bring you back. Otherwise, He will allow you to wallow in your sin, and then you perish on the last day. Okay? And that is why you are going to get sick. So watch out, friends. Any one of you sick here? Nobody from outside can say it is because God is judging you. But you yourself know in your heart. You yourself know. Okay? And if you're not careful, worst thing is coming to you. Because it's taught here that God will bring sickness. Then, you will never satisfy with all that you want. And every time you work so hard, you don't get what you want. And you sometimes appear to be able to save something, and even that is gone. You see? And another thing is, you make work hard and produce, but you don't get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Imagine a farmer working so hard, plowing the ground, sowing, watering, taking care of the plot, seeing the plant grow, and then producing fruit and ripening, and then he says to his son, soon I will be able to harvest. And then it is just 1 week more to go, and then he says, tomorrow I begin harvest. You see? And tomorrow when he wakes up, he sees the field all flattened. You see? A storm has come and just blown everything down. Elephants have come from the jungle and trampled everything. The robbers have come and taken away everything. Imagine how his heart sinks. See? When he's so close to enjoying the fruit of his hard labor. And God is saying to you who works as teachers, as engineers, as doctors, in the corporate business, as IT specialists, and so on, that the same thing will happen to you. Micah uses the picture of agriculture in his days, but the same principle applies to us today, that God will not allow you to enjoy the fruit of all your hard labor. You think you deserve it. You think you're so sure of enjoying it. And God causes you to just see it go away at the last moment. And it has already been the experience of many people. and yet they do not learn. God is speaking to you. If he does not speak to you through his word, he will speak through his people. If he does not speak to you through his people, he will speak to you through your money, or through your job, or through the stone, or through an accident. The car can speak to you, the stone can speak to you. And if you still do not listen, oh friends, what desolation will come to you. Verse 16, you see, you will become spiritually poor and unproductive. Do you know what is Asam Kecut? Swan Le, your Asam Boy. Okay. Now what is it made up of, you know? It's originally a fruit, a fresh fruit, a plum, that looks nice, good, attractive. See? But when you pluck it, you dry it, soak it in salt, you see? It shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, and it becomes that ugly block called Asam Kecut. Okay? Now why do people do that? Why do people preserve fish and meat for the winter? It's because during winter you can't get fresh fish and fresh meat. But given a choice, when you have fresh meat, fresh fish, who wants to eat the dried ones? You see? Now what I'm saying is, if you have eyes to see and look at yourself, you know, and look carefully, you know, x-rays show to us what we cannot see with physical eyes. And if we have spiritual x-ray and see ourselves from the spiritual point of view, you see yourself shrunken, kachuk, like the Asam Kecut. It's ugly. See? It's not tasty. Okay? And yet we want to pretend. We want to pretend and try and coat ourselves with sugar so that when you eat the Asam Kecut, you think it's sweet. And that's what is being done, isn't it? See? But Asam Kecut is Asam Kecut lah, you see. When it is sour and it is dry, it is like that lah, you see. Somehow you try to cut it with sweet. And that is what we do with our spiritual life. We are already spiritually poor, and then we cut ourselves with spiritual talk, you see. Appear ourselves so spiritual, you see. But God can see through all this hypocrisy. God can see through you. And God says that is what you will be reduced to. Kecut, shrunken, dry, without juice, no more tasty, no more productive. And what about all your profession of faith? People will be hissing at you, which means people will be mocking at you. Ha! Christian! He's a Christian! You will not be productive, you will not be useful. And yet you call yourself a Christian, attending church regularly, carrying a Bible. You see, people are laughing at you. Do you realize that? God is not going to bless your witness, not going to make use of you. And you shrink. You become unproductive. You become desolate. Like a piece of land. However much you cultivate, it will not produce anything. It's just dry and useless. That is what is said in verse 16. God's protest against his people, Israel's pretense before God, God's punishment upon his people. We must close by drawing out three principles that run through the whole of Scripture and that is seen in this passage. Firstly, to whom much is given, much is required. Israel has been blessed with much. Of all the nations, they were the ones chosen by God. Not because they were better, not because they merited anything, but simply because God has shown his mercy upon them. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not because Jacob was any better than Esau. It's not because the Israelites were better than any other people. God has placed his love upon that nation, blessed it with so much, with a land flowing with milk and honey, with prophets, with his word, with the right way of worship, and yet these people did not appreciate what God is doing to them. And because they are especially chosen people with so many privileges, God has to deal with them severely. And they would deserve it. Now look at verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Towards the end there, it says, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people." It's not against others, it's his people. Now look at verse 3. "Oh my people." Look at verse 5. "Oh my people." Look at verse 16, at the end there. "Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." It's because you are my people. That's why I have to deal with you differently. You have enjoyed so much privilege, and yet you continue in your stubbornness. You still want to justify yourself. You still are not broken down. You still don't feel shameful and guilty. You still want to challenge God. Okay? That's why God's judgment will come, and you would have deserved it. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Don't say, "God, you know, others are worse than me." No, it's because you have been blessed with much. Secondly, if God's judgment comes to his own household, what would the end be for those who are outside? Okay. Now when you see a human father chastising his son, punishing his son, sometimes it can be very heartbreaking. We used to have a neighbor whose son one day began to cry in an unusual voice, and we quickly look outside to see what's happening. That son has been extremely naughty, and he has exasperated the mother so much, and all the time, all the caning, he'll just cry in defiance, you see. But one day his cry was different, and why, you know? The mother was so exasperated that he did not want the son. He disowned the son. He pushed him out, and for the first time the son felt it. He sensed that his mother is serious this time. And as he tried to run into the house, the mother pushed him out and locked the gate. And that's why he was screaming, crying with that unusual cry. It's heartbreaking to see people's son being disciplined. One of our sons once went out with their mother in the shopping mall. They saw a father very angry with the son, slapping the son and want to kick the son. Our son said that he felt like he grew up to catch hold of the father to knock some sense into him. How can you deal with your son like that? You see? And I think, thank God, I think our sons are capable of handling a man like that if needed. But of course he didn't. You see? But what I'm basically saying is our hearts ache to see others chastising their son like that. Okay? Now as a person who is not yet converted, when you see God chastising his own people, it ought to affect you. And you ought to know the reason, that it is because his people have not appreciated God's goodness. But what about you? Wouldn't the punishment upon you be worse? Because your life comes from God, your ability to earn comes from God, your health comes from God, all the blessings of life come from God, and you live in his world. And you have not acknowledged him. You have not turned back to him. You have not humbly submitted yourself to him, to worship him and serve him. The judgment upon you will be much, much worse. And finally, the third point. See, God has spoken. We must heed his voice. Often it is that we don't like what we hear because it is true about us. So, we try to give excuses. And we try to justify ourselves. And when we are desperate, we turn the situation around and put the blame on others. First you blame God. Then you blame his message. Then you blame the preacher. But you can't escape the fact that God has spoken. Okay? Now look at verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city. So it's not you alone hearing it. The whole city are hearing it. Don't say you didn't hear. Don't say you didn't know. Don't say you didn't, you weren't taught. And it's a loud voice. God cries out to all so that everyone knows. Don't claim innocence. Don't claim ignorance. Okay? Wisdom, which can be translated as knowledge also. Knowledge shall see your name. Everyone can see that God's word has spoken. So why do you want to give excuses some more? Why want to put the blame on others? See whether it is from God's word or not. And then some more. Hear the rod. The rod here is the rod of chastisement. The judgment that is being pronounced. You complain is so severe. But it's God's word. You see. And who has appointed it? Of course the answer is clear. It's God. You see. So finally speaking, whatever you may say about the preacher or the message, look at the word of God again and see whether it is there. And if it is speaking to you, oh friends, heed the word of God. Submit sweetly. Don't kick against God because you will never win. You know, some individuals, very few, we find very few individuals who are really sweet in character. When they do wrong, when rebuked, they shed tears. But there is no kicking. They just acknowledge they're wrong. See, they put things right. And that is concerning wrong. And they behave so sweetly like that. When it is not concerning wrong in their life, you see a certain sweetness in them. That's why some people are sweet. Sweet. I used to know a person who was very sweet. And one day he appeared in a television commercial. You see, some young man came and gave her a bouquet of flowers. She was just taken surprise, and the turn of her head, the swish of the skirt, you see, the whole demeanor of the person, you see. Ha! Sweet character. Sweet. She has really a beautiful, sweet character. You know what sweetness of character is like. When we come under God's judgment, it is best that we accept it sweetly. When we are rebuked, when His word is speaking to us, accept it sweetly. Respond to it. See? And God is a merciful God. He is our loving Father. His sharp rebuke and His threatened judgment will certainly come, but He will not do it when we repent. Because that is what He wants, to see His children sweetly responding to His admonition. May God help us to submit ourselves sweetly to Him.